And this particular passage is about the wrath of God. And the wrath of God makes us in our era particularly uncomfortable. Most people that surround us consider that the wrath of God is an antiquated concept, something better left in the dust of the ages. They would, however, gladly allow protesters to take out their wrath. They cheer at movies where a man or woman unleashes pent-up wrath after suffering injustice. Our culture finds it healthy to vent anger and to get it out of our systems. You can read psychology books that suggest you take out your wrath and anger on pillows and various other bedroom objects. You get all kinds of crazy stuff about releasing wrath. The only person that's not allowed to be wrathful is God. God is excluded from being wrathful in our generation. He's the only being that it's seen as being a great sin if he gets angry. A great sin if the grandfatherly figure that watches over us from above ever exercises anything verging on anger. So it's very interesting as we come to today's passage. We're going to cover a passage that truly reveals God's wrath. In some people's minds, it's passages like these in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, that makes Christianity a religion of knuckle-draggers, with a God who has not evolved into a more benign grandfatherly figure. Read with me this disturbing passage, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The first obvious question as we try to exegete this passage is, who is the being on the cloud? In answer to the question, I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. It's also a passage which starts with a question. It says this, "Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength?" That's kind of question-answer. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So who is this? And this is obviously Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save. He is the one who alone can speak in his own righteousness. He alone is the one who can bring salvation through his own strong arm. And he alone can trample the nations and subdue them. He comes at that moment that there is no one on earth that remains to stand for righteousness. He says this, he says, "From the peoples no one was with me." What an indictment on our world. No one standing for righteousness. Many centuries before this will have occurred, God could find no one in Sodom and Gomorrah that was righteous when Abraham pleaded for the city. And now there is no one left even to plead. No one left even to plead in Abraham's place. Just as a side note, I am a premillennialist. He comes from Bozrah because this is the place that we studied earlier where God will shelter the persecuted Jewish believers during the tribulation. In earlier chapters, the woman symbolizing Israel has to flee the tribulation to a place provided for her safety. And the area that's described is Bozrah. It's that region. And this figure that we see coming with crimson robes will likely hold an attack on the saints by personally intervening on their behalf against a massive enemy. Back in Revelation 14, we see that he returns in the clouds. We're just going to confirm this is Jesus. We're going to look at the symbolism in Revelation 14. Of course, in Acts, the angels promised that Jesus would return in the same way that they saw him go, that he would return in the clouds. In Daniel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, we see the clouds once again evoked. Daniel says this, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this is a picture of the coronation of Jesus Christ, Jesus coming in the clouds to receive his kingdom. In Revelation 14, notice the golden crown on his head. The golden crown. There's a couple different words for crown in Greek. This particular one happens to be the word Stephanos. Stephanos, this is not a diadem. The diadem was the crown of kings. The Stephanos that we see here is the crown of victors. It was reserved in the Roman games for those who were the preeminent runners, the preeminent athletes. It was reserved for the Roman generals that returned home as conquerors. They would receive their Stephanos. Their Stephanos was usually a laurel wreath that sometimes they would even dip in gold and present to them as a token of their esteem for their conquering. But that is what we see Christ here wearing. It is the conqueror's garland. It is the conqueror that we see. And he's a conqueror even before he dips his sickle in for judgment. He is triumphant over his enemies even before he strikes the first blow. Finally, as if we needed anything further to identify this as being Jesus, we have in verse 14 that describes him, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man. In Greek, that's weos tou anthropou. It's Jesus' favorite self-description of himself. The favorite title that Jesus had. You'll see Jesus use it of himself many, many times throughout the Gospels. The weos tou anthropou. The Son of Man. He often, the King of Glory, exalted in his title as the offspring of a woman. He exalted in the title of being the God-man incarnate dwelling among us. And here we see Jesus about to put the earth to the sickle. You ever seen a sickle? It's not a little hay hook or anything else. My dad had one of these things. It was old. It was extremely old. It had two handles on it, long wood shaft, and at the end of it was a blade that was almost as tall as I am right here. And it was sharp from end to end. And Dad actually used it on some weeds a few times. And man, it levels everything right to the ground. One sweep. It's so razor sharp, it just cuts everything fine. That's what Jesus is about to use here. It's a sickle that's so sharp, so awesome, that he's going to reap the harvest in one sweep of his blow. Here we are about to see Jesus reap the earth. And the scripture is replete with pictures of this period of time. There's lots and lots of passages that God has put in the scriptures that draws us to this moment. That draws our attention to it. God wants us to understand it. Not only in this moment captured back in Isaiah 63, it's also captured in the book of Joel. Joel was written during a period of intense hardship in Israel. The prophet used the immediate backdrop of what was happening to Israel. They were having drought, they were having fire, and they were having locusts. And he used that immediate backdrop to help paint a picture for the Israelites of the future, for that coming day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is a technical term. Here, I'll read it to you. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, if you want to write it down. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. In the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Impressive passage. Joel, all of Joel is impressive, but Joel 3. There will come a day when God will be done with the nations of the world. He's going to draw them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that very word, it's a Jehovah, Jehosha, that you get there, and Shaphat, which means judgment. It means God judges. The conflict is also in the vicinity of Har Megiddo, a place called Mount Megiddo. We call it Armageddon. Everything hopefully starting to come together here. And this is the Valley of Decision. And this is no small moment in history. We have reference after reference after reference to this moment when Jesus himself puts the sickle to reap the earth. Jesus even told a parable while he was still walking the earth about the coming reaping of God that we see depicted in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. That parable was given in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus actually goes on after giving the initial parable. He explains it in verses 38 through 43 of Matthew 13. He says this, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shun like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The point that God has singled out this moment, the point is that God has singled out this moment in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, for our attention. When he repeats something, don't you think we should heed it? Don't you think it should grab our attention, that we should focus in on it? When God repeats something, I want to hear it. The frequency of this event in the Bible is just too high for us to discard it. The period is described as an intense period of war. The nations of the world are going to rear up in defiance of God and his people, and then God will utterly destroy them. In verse 15 of Revelation 14, we see the phrase fully ripe. Fully ripe. The phrase actually means that it's gone beyond ripe. It's zaraino. It's a shriveled, dry, or utterly rotten harvest. When he is saying that the earth is fully ripe, the angel is saying that the earth has gone beyond any point of usefulness. Any point of usefulness. It's long dead. It has gone beyond any point of providing refreshment or light. Literally, it is a rotten world. A rotten world. This intimates that God has been abundantly merciful and gracious towards the harvest. The harvest did not come early in the season, but late. God waited until the earth was well past ripeness to execute his judgment. God has been excessively patient and merciful. He allowed evil to blossom, to mature, and finally wither to provide opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. So a lot of people that come and try to judge God for his judgment, they forget his mercies. He's waited until it was fully ripe. The angel that proclaims that the day for reaping comes from the temple, if we look at our passage. And this temple is the real temple, of which the heavenly temple was only a copy. This pronouncement from the heavenly temple, where the very presence of God abides, means that God is fully authorizing the events that are about to transpire. The time will be ripe, and the hour will come when men's sins reach their zenith. Do you ever feel that the time is coming ripe? You ever feel that? Just do a little television fast or an advertisement fast, internet fast for a couple months, then flip it back on. That sense of ripeness will overwhelm you. The evil that's in our media, the evil that's coming upon us. If God waits much longer, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's long withheld. He's waiting for that full ripeness, that rottenness, to totally creep in. It's part of the aspect of his mercy and his grace upon our people. And if we're discerning of the times, if we're looking at God's words, if we are the watchmen, we're noticing these things. The Son of Man is going to swing his sickle and he's going to reap the earth. He is the one striding from Bozrah with crimson garments. The hour of his long-stored vengeance is at hand. Let's read verse 17 to see what this whole thing of Armageddon is. "Then another man came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Just to set the stage here, another angel comes from the heavenly temple, meaning he's fully authorized by God to execute the judgment. And he receives instruction from yet another angel. The angel giving the instruction comes from the altar. And if you understand the Old Testament times of the temple and the tabernacle, the high priest would go up. He would go to the brazen altar symbolizing sin, sin that was being atoned for, and he would take coals from that altar. And as the people were saying their prayers outside of the temple sanctum, he would take those coals in a censer and wave it in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And that waving of the censer symbolized the prayers of the saints, the very prayers being said outside, that he was delivering them into the very presence of God. We see that many times, that the prayers of saints are being offered up before God as like incense before the Lord. And he would offer that incense, and these prayers that are being prayed are the prayers offered throughout the ages for the Lord of the glory to return to earth to set all things right. These prayers symbolize the yearnings of a people to have the judge of all the earth to set things in proper order. We've seen this theme already in the book of Revelation. The angel of the altar who had charge of the fire, where the prayers of God's people have been ascending for millennia, is the one that God sends to give the instruction for the reaping of the earth. And that imagery is that our prayers have been heard and God has decided to act. You have that inward groaning sometimes at the rottenness of the world. You have it? You pray to God, Lord, do something about this. Do something about this rottenness. What they're doing to children today, Lord, do something about this. God, what's happening to marriage? Do something about this. What's happening to our schools? Lord, please do something about this. And someday, God has promised he's going to cataclysmically answer. And that's what we see at this moment, that those prayers have been heard. They've been wafted into the very presence of God, and God's going to act. The reaping angel is to use the sickle to harvest the grapes and to cast them into the winepress of God's wrath. These fighting, warring nations, defying against God's and God's people, will be annihilated. The winepress that we see here has a very specific location in the grand scheme of things, and it has a very specific length in prophetic writing. This is a picture popularized in the Bible in Armageddon. We have all kinds of crazy movies, nowhere near biblical truth, about what Armageddon will be. God will gather as if by a hook all the warring nations and draw them into the valley of decision. We have that theme in Scripture as well, where he will execute them in one place. And horrifying imagery. This is horrifying. Don't try to take the shock value off of this at all. The blood stretches for 1,600 stadia, which is approximately 200 miles. The 200 miles may refer to the entire area from the Valley of Armageddon to Basra, which is about 200 miles in length. Another possible explanation is that it refers to the round-trip distance between Jerusalem and Basra. And Basra, as we've already noted, is significant because it's the likely site where God will shelter Israelites that are fleeing from the Antichrist. It'll be a place of shelter. We see Basra in that region repeatedly mentioned in Scripture as a place that God will keep from the wrath of the Antichrist, from the wrath of the people to come. The best explanation is probably based on Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 20 through 22. In the context, this passage is dealing with the campaign of Armageddon. The massive bloodletting that begins at Basra begins moving south down the Arabah until it empties into the Red Sea at the present-day cities of Eilat and Aqaba. The distance from there to Jerusalem is about 200 miles. So we have a couple possible locations. Per the Dean of Biblical Prophecy, John Walvoord, formerly at Dallas and now with the Lord, in ancient times, a battle area extending 1,600 furlongs or stadia was incomprehensible, but not in modern warfare. It was not until rather recently that we started having battlefields that stretched quite this far. They could extend this far. Not to be overly morbid, but the bloodshed has been the subject of a great deal of conjecture. The blood is portrayed as being as high as a horse's bridle, which is approximately about 4 feet. Okay? There will be potentially millions of people engaged in the Battle of Armageddon, but even millions of people could not create a 4-foot lake of blood for 200 miles, which you sometimes see depicted in paintings. Gory things that it is. If we calculate it, we only have 6 pints of blood in us apiece. That's max. So, you know, that's the average. You know, there's no way we can even millions of people are going to create a lake of blood that big. I don't believe it was the intent of the author to convey that there would be a lake of blood 4 feet deep and 200 miles long. It's likely that what the author John intends to depict is that the blood would spatter as high as 4 feet up, which is the average horse's bridle, or that there will be a trench in the valley that runs with blood, something that has not been uncommon even in our modern warfare in the mass executions that have gone on. There's been incredible stories about rivers that have run with blood because of even some of our battles during the Civil War. So it's not something that we have to discard out of mind. The massive battle will involve millions of people flooding into the Valley of Decision, and when they are fully gathered, Jesus will arrive and he will destroy them. Revelation 14 is complemented by chapter 19. They're kind of describing the same event in the book of Revelation. Envision this with John as he saw it, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." There's your kingly crown if you wanted it. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the throne and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire and burned with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." I read that. It's fairly long. But it depicts the horror of this moment. It depicts something that we try to turn off. It depicts something that we try to somewhat ignore with our modern sensibilities. I've known many men that think that when they get into heaven that they'll run up to Jesus and they're going to slap him on the back and tell him a joke. That's ludicrous. This is the King of Glory. This is God, a very God. This is the King Militant that we see in this picture. This is the one who, if we approach him in his glory, we'll fall on our faces just like John did at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. This is a terrifying figure. And yes, I know he's going to draw unto himself and embrace us and all those things. But that's going to be an indescribable moment. It's going to be a holy and reverent moment. Not something where we joke about. He will initiate eternal judgment by rendering a final and temporal and immediate judgment. And everyone left on the earth that has been in rebellion against him will meet their maker toe to toe and fist to fist. They will have fallen into the valley of decision. They will have those that fall in the valley of decision will have heard the 144,000 witnesses. They will have beheld the two witnesses resurrected. They will have heard the gospel proclaimed from the heavens, and yet they'll still be defiant against God, having all the grace of God displayed for them, manifested before their eyes. They'll still be defiant. And I think I can agree with Scripture that Armageddon will be a fitting conclusion to the end of rebel history against God. As we kind of think and meditate on this passage, and frankly, it is somewhat gruesome. It's a disturbing passage. What is your response to the violence of God? I have to ask it because it was something that crossed my mind. Do you try to lessen the picture or explain it away as a mere spiritual image, spiritual imagery? Do you quail at the thought of God doing something so violent as slaying millions of men in the Valley of Decision? Does the picture of blood just kind of overwhelm you and you're kind of ashamed of it? I think that may be the greatest test. Are you ashamed of these kind of passages within Scripture? Because that's what the world would like us to do. Be ashamed of these things, that God would be a judge. Remember this. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. You think this is violent? Nothing like the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Let us stagger there. If we have any outrage in us or protestation that God is too harsh, let it be understood that this should be pointed at the cross. The cross is on display as the most moving and yet the most horrifying act of God's divine wrath. Outshines all of them. We should protest the cross's injustice. It would be injustice of God to nail Jesus to the tree if Jesus hadn't volunteered for it. Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the sins of the world. He was laden with our sins and became the most vile being on the planet in the eyes of God the Father. God poured out his wrath upon Christ, and the cross is at the same moment a symbol of God's justice and grace, his mercy and his wrath. Jesus took what justice demanded of us, and I believe, folks, that we have grown apathetic to the fact that a just God demanded that wrath be executed upon Christ to satisfy justice. We judge God. I think that's how we're apathetic to it. And the sign of that is we judge God. We judge God for judging. We look at him and say, no, far be it from you, Lord. But this is a picture of who God is. This offends people. It offends people in churches all over the United States today. There will be pastors that will never be able to descend into the valley of decision. Never be able to go to Revelation chapter 14. Because his flock will just leave him. Too much here. Don't belabor that passage, Pastor. But this is a picture of God. It's a picture of God. We tend to take grace for granted, and we're shocked when we don't see it. Grace is the abnormal thing. Grace is the thing that's incredible. And if we become apathetic to grace, we won't understand when we see true justice rendered. We won't understand it. Here are things to remember about God's wrath. First, God's wrath is divine. Human wrath terminates. It has an ending point. It is limited. God's wrath can go on forever. Second, God's wrath is fierce. The Bible repeatedly likens the wrath of God to the pressing down of a wine press. In that ferocity. In hell, there is no moderation or mercy given. It is eternal. We covered that last week as we were looking at another portion of chapter 14. God's anger is not mere annoyance or a mild displeasure. It is consuming rage against the unrepentant. It's consuming. Understand that. Third, God's wrath is everlasting. There is no end to the anger of God directed against those in hell. If we had any compassion for other people, we would wail at the thought of a single one of them falling into the pit of hell. We cannot stand to hear the cries of the damned even for 5 seconds. We wouldn't be able to stand it. We shouldn't stand it, the fact that they're journeying that way now. The person that does not witness, I fear that you do not have Christ. I fear you've never understood him. Because God's wrath is everlasting. To be exposed to God's fury for a moment would be more than we could bear. To contemplate it for eternity is too awful to consider. Too awful. And fourth, God's wrath is not sinful. God's wrath is not sinful. And it's not something to be ashamed of. It's part of the perfections of God. It's part of his divine being. Don't get bashful about it. Tell people about the wrath of God. It's a missing component in a lot of people's evangelism. I don't run around people telling people turn or burn. I think that's a little too trite. I think that handles a very serious and somber topic without dealing with it rightly. But I have to have the component of God's wrath in my evangelism. Are they just turning to Jesus for a better life? Are they escaping from the God who holds them, as Jonathan Edwards said, as a spider on a single thread that could break at any moment over the pits of hell? Which is more biblical? Life better with Jesus as if you had a Coke? Or life eternally better with Jesus because you escaped from the fires? God's wrath is not sinful. It's part of his perfection, and we need not be ashamed. It is part of his essential nature to be wrathful and angry against unrepentant sin. So how do we react to Revelation 14? Does it provoke a sense of fear? Does it make us angry? Are we feeling like a multitude of people who have nothing but scorn for any idea about hell and everlasting punishment? Do we consider the wrath of God as a primitive or obscene concept? Is the very notion of hell an insult to us? And if so, it is clear that the God we worship is not a holy God. He has no understanding of holiness. Indeed, he is not a God of all. If we despise the justice of God, we are not Christians. We can't be. If we hate the wrath of God, it's because we hate God himself. That's how much his wrath is a part of him. Hard sermon this morning. Let's pray about it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of you, for this opportunity to take down the idols that we may have fashioned in our own minds about who you are. Dear Father, there's so many of us that have broken that commandment. We have fashioned a God to suit our own pleasures, to suit our own perception of the world. Father, I pray that we would be iconoclasts, that we would be idol smashers. We know you despise idols, Lord. Help us to tear them down. Help us to have a true image of you, to behold you in all your glory, to behold you in all your mercy and grace, to behold you in all of your justice and wrath. And help us, Lord, in that day when this moment comes, when you set the sickle to the earth, help us to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His justice is right. His judgments are sound. Father, may we agree in our hearts and our spirits with the God of all the earth, the Creator God who made all things and may dispose of it as He pleases. Help us never to stand in judgment of you. Help us, Father, never to be ashamed of depictions of you in Scripture. We trust you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for revealing the ends of times from the very beginning, for allowing us privileged people to stand on a mountain of Scripture overlooking the vast vista of history and understanding everything that is to occur, everything that has occurred in the past, and the whole plan of God and salvation. We are so privileged, Lord, to be on this precipice of your word. Help us, Father. Help us to be desperate for the lost. Help us to be transformed internally, to be more like your Son, to have his passions, his compassion. It's in the name of Christ that we come so boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.